Psalm 15. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we are reminded what a gift it is. Father, we have sinned against you. We have wandered. We have gone astray. And yet, Lord, you have chased us. And thank you, Lord, more than that you have revealed yourself to us, allowing us to see you for who you are, to see your truth. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would continue to be faithful in that chase. Be after our hearts by your Spirit. Mold us and make us more like Christ because of the time we spend here over your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was asked to preach this Sunday and I had to pick a passage for us, my mind went to the fact that, as we've already talked about a number of times this morning, that it's a new year, which tends to be one of those times when we do some introspection. We kind of do an in-house inspection to see how we are doing. We evaluate our lives and where we are at. We set goals. We make resolutions that are meant to bring about change in our lives. And this is typically a time where we look at ourselves and gauge how we are doing and what we want to change. And actually, Scripture calls us to do this when it comes to our salvation and when it comes to our fruitfulness. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, instructs us to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Similarly, in Galatians 6, Paul wrote, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." There's other passages we can turn to. Scripture calls us to evaluate ourselves. It commands us to be introspective for a time. And this is not meant to make us as believers to flail in despair, constantly worried if we're saved or if we're not. Instead, it's meant to strengthen us as believers into the sureness of our salvation and to free us from that scary condemnation that is those who aren't in Christ Jesus, and to free us from that despair so that we can be fruitful for the Lord. For the unbeliever, though, it is meant to make them flail, and it is meant to make them despair, because it's meant to make them understand that they are not the real deal, that they are not the genuine Christian that they think they are. Now, you notice that we have a strange title for our sermon today. This is actually Latin. It's Coram Deo, and it's a phrase that means in the presence of God, or we could also translate it as before the face of God. When asked what the Christian life is all about, R.C. Sproul responded by saying that the big idea of the Christian life is Coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. And he goes on to explain that to live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. That, in short, is what it means to actively be a Christian, is to be living in such a way where you are consciously remembering and consciously understanding that God is present. You are living before Him. And now I have a little confession to make. When it comes to talking about and thinking about the presence of God, I get a little uncomfortable. I get a little squirrely. It's not that I have a problem intellectually assenting to the truth that God is present everywhere. In every corner of the universe, God is fully present there. I can understand that. That's an objective truth. But when it comes to our usage of that word in our Christian circles, I get a little nervous because it becomes very subjective. and the way we talk about it. In the American church especially, we have our own language. It's called Christianese. And the word presence is one of our favorite words to use in our American Christianese language. It's in a million songs that we sing. It's constantly in our lips when we pray. It's everywhere. And I get a little uncomfortable because I don't think all of us understand what we mean by that word presence. People can use it different ways and we can be talking past each other. What does it mean to be in the presence of God? You ask the average American Christian, and the definition you're probably going to get is something about getting Holy Ghost bumps, getting that feeling, and some kind of nebulous concept of what it means to be in the presence of God. For others, it means to be in this spot where something miraculous happens, where some healing happens or something like that. Excuse me. But is that what the Bible means by the presence of God? I think the closest we get to that nebulous feeling is the sense that we see in the Psalms numerous times that to be in the presence of the Lord is to experience joy. But as most believers know, especially as you progress in the Christian life, that joy is not an emotional high. That joy is not yippy-skippy happiness with flowers blooming everywhere and butterflies flying, right? That joy is a settled disposition that is in your soul, that is with you, even when trials come, even when suffering comes, that joy is present. So you see why I get a little nervous when we start talking about and using the word presence, because we've neutralized it. We've made it this fluffy concept. We could argue back and forth what we mean by the presence of God for hours, but for our purposes today, we're going to simply say that being in the presence of God, experiencing the presence of God, means thinking and living in such a way that we are constantly seeking to glorify Him. It simply means that we are thinking and living in such a way that we are constantly seeking to glorify Him. That is what coram deo is. That is what the Christian life is about. It's about constantly seeking to glorify God, to give Him honor and to give Him praise. Now let me take it one step further and ask, what is necessary for us as people, for us as Christians, to be in the presence of God? In other words, what do we have to be like to be in the presence of God? Well, in a word, to summarize, we could say what we need to be like is holy. As we just sang, we need to be set apart. When he realized he was in the presence of God, the great prophet Isaiah cried out in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was in the presence of God, and he says, "Woe is me." This wasn't happy-go-lucky, I got goosebumps stuff. He saw God and immediately recognized that he was not holy enough to be in God's presence. He saw his sin right away. A similar thing happened in Judges 14 when the angel of the Lord visited Samson's mom and dad. And Samson's dad said in verse 22, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Earlier in the book of Judges, Gideon had a similar reaction when encountered with the angel of the Lord. He said in chapter 6, verse 22, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." When there are people in God's presence, the immediate feeling isn't goosebumps. It isn't this flighty, nebulous, emotional experience. It is downright fear, because I am not holy enough to be in God's presence. What is required of us to be in God's presence is nothing short of holiness. It is being distinct. It is being set apart. And now I'm assuming here that all of us are desiring to be in God's presence. We're going to be looking at Psalm 15 this morning, and we're going to be measuring ourselves a little bit. But let me answer a couple more questions before we get into this psalm. Firstly, let's ask, if to be in God's presence you have to be holy, who can be holy? I mean, the prophet Isaiah, how could you be more holy than a prophet? And he said, "Woe is me in the presence of God." No one's perfect, right? So is holiness unattainable? I mean, is it curved on some kind of a graded scale? Can you go, well, I'm more holy than those people over there, so I'm going to get in, or something like that? I think we all know deep down that's not what it is. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 5:48 that we are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think that we could also infer that we are to be holy as our heavenly Father is holy. God is the standard. We can't be looking around at one another. He is the standard of holiness. So who can be holy? The answer is that only those whom God has made holy through the blood of his sacrificed Son can be holy. If you have repented of your sin, and if you have placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior, then there is a sense that you can say that I am holy. I have been washed clean. You are positionally holy. This is what the Bible means by the word justification. But the Bible also says that when you are a Christian, you go through a process of sanctification, of being made more holy because we continue to sin. You are not going to stop sinning on this side of death. That's one of the joys of death, by the way, is that it's done. But here on out, until death, you are in a fight. You are in a battle against sin. And that battle can be called the process of sanctification. Even though you've been declared right, you've been declared holy in God's sight, you are still stained by sin, and you are still being made more and more holy. Or you're still being made more and more less stained by sin as you progress in the Christian life. And that's what we're going to be talking about in Psalm 15 today. It's about our direction, not our perfection. We will be asking ourselves if we are growing in these areas as we should be or not. In fact, the main point of this message is that in order for us to be able to enjoy the presence of God, in order to live before God, we must be pursuing personal holiness. In order for us to be able to enjoy the presence of God, we must be pursuing personal holiness. All right, one more question before we get to the psalm that I want to ask is, what is our motivation for holiness? Oftentimes, we get muddled in our thinking that holiness sounds boring or it sounds like a waste of time or it's completely unattainable, so I'm not even going to try to go that route. We can have an attitude of enjoying our sin for now and going, on my deathbed, I'll claim forgiveness. I want to be able to enjoy this pleasure right now. I think we all know in our heart of hearts that that's extremely foolish. But it's also foolish in the sense that you're going to be missing out on the benefits of a holy life. Let me quickly name three of those benefits, though there's probably many, many more that we could go through. But these are just three benefits to a holy life, why we should seek to live a holy life. First, the holy life is a hopeful life. The holy life is a hopeful life. In 2 Peter 1, Peter says, in 2 Peter 1, Peter is dealing with the issue of the assurance of salvation. And his readers were wondering, am I really in or not? There were people going around saying, I am better than you. My salvation is better than your salvation. I am more holy than you are. And Peter says, well, let's find out how we measure our holiness. And he rattles off a list of characteristics for people to measure themselves by. And then in verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, if you practice these characteristics that I just laid out before you, you will never fall. Peter is saying is that if you are living a holy life, then you can be assured of the hope that is yours. A holy life is a hopeful life because it proves your salvation. Your fruit of holiness proves of the Spirit's presence in your heart, which proves that you have accepted Christ as your Savior. You can be sure of heaven. Our holiness gives us assurance of our standing with God. Second, the holy life is an honorable life. The holy life is an honorable life. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21, Paul wrote, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You want to be used by God? You want to be an instrument that God can use to do his work? Then be holy. And it's an honorable thing to be used by God, is it not? I can't think of a more honorable life than that. What an honor to be used by God himself in the work that he is going to accomplish. So you want to be able to be used by God and to have an honorable life? Then be holy. One last one, a third one as to why really a benefit to living a holy life is that a holy life is a happy life. The holy life is a happy life. There are a number of passages we could turn to see this, but since it's a good segue into Psalm 15, I thought Psalm 65:4 would be a good proof of this. It says, "Blessed or happy is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." Right there, blessed to be in your presence, happy to be in your presence. David says, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." A holy life leads to true happiness. Not trite, fleeting happiness, but true joy that comes from God himself. All right, let's get into our psalm for this morning. We're going to take our first point from verse 1, which is simply the question. The question. And David's asking the exact same question we are asking, except in a much more poetical way. And by the way, you'll notice in this psalm a hallmark of Hebrew poetry being used. In English, our poetry has to like have meter and rhyme, right? Roses are red, violets are blue, something, 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 and I love you, right? We have this meter and rhyme. Well, in Hebrew, one of the most common features of poetry is called parallelism, where you express one thought, and then you say the exact same thought a different way or with a different angle right after that. And we're actually going to be following a lot of David's parallelism in this outline. So David opens up the psalm with a question, and he asks in verse 1, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" You see the word Lord there with all capitals that tells us that David has employed God's covenantal name, Yahweh. He's saying, "O Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent?" And David asks what we are basically asking, who has the right to be in your presence? Who has the right to come before you? In the first part of verse 1 there, David refers to the tabernacle, talking about the tent, which was used as God's dwelling place in David's day, right? That was the place that supposedly contained God's presence. In the second half of the verse, with a reference to your holy hill, David is looking forward to the day when the temple would be built in Jerusalem, a more permanent dwelling place for God on Mount Zion. Moreover, the word sojourn implies something temporary, whereas the word dwell implies something permanent. So we could reword what David is saying here for our purposes, saying, "Oh God, who can enjoy your presence right now, and who will enjoy your presence in heaven when it's done? Who is able to stand before you right now, and who will be able to stand before you then?" So let's move into our second point, which we're going to spend most of our time in, and look at the answer. Had the question and now we have the answer. And I have to confess, all these subpoints that are in here, I stole them from a commentary. I'm not this bright. I couldn't pass them up. I had to get that off my chest, just so you know. So we're going to unpack the parallelism David uses here, and we find that he has six characteristics of what a holy person looks like. Six characteristics of somebody that can stand in the presence of God. And remember again, this is about direction. It's not about perfection. We're asking ourselves, are we growing in these areas? Are we moving towards these areas? Or are we stagnant or maybe even going backwards in these areas? Jesus is the only one that can really say that he has been all of these things. Not even David himself or Pastor James. No one can say that they've done these things except Jesus himself. So the first characteristic here of a holy person is that they have holy character. That's letter A on your outline. Holy character. Character. Who can enjoy the presence of God? First part of verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. If you look here in verse 2, and I believe it's down in verse 3 as well, we have these verbs, walk, does, speaks. These are all participles in Hebrew that refer to habitual behavior. This is characteristic of the holy person. That's what character is about, isn't it? It's about being consistent. Character is proven most when no one is around. Character is proven most when you do something even though you're not going to get something out of it. David says that those that can be in God's presence walk blamelessly. Being blameless does not mean being sinless. Instead, it has to do with personal integrity. Biblically speaking, It has to do with being faithful to God in every area of your life. Genesis 6:9, it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Job is called blameless twice in Job 1:1 and Job 1:8. Listen to what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" You notice that there with Abraham, there's a connection between being before God and being blameless. So what this refers to is someone that is dedicated to honor God in every area of their life, constantly realizing God is present. Therefore, I am going to think, I'm going to act, I'm going to behave in a way that is honoring to him. I'm going to walk before him. David goes on to put it even more plainly in our psalm. He says that simply that they are a person who does what is right, pure and simple. As opposed to being guilty and pursuing the wrong, they are innocent, blameless, and pursuing the right. So a characteristic of someone that can be in God's presence is that they have holy character. We have to ask ourselves, as we are seeking to examine ourselves, how are we doing in the department of character? I have never met somebody who was scared about getting a character reference because we think so trite of ourselves. We think it's so simple of ourselves. Think, I've got great character. It's all those other people who have the problem. That person has a problem with me? Well, that's a character flaw in their life, right? That's what we generally do. But we need to be looking back at ourselves. We need to be gauging ourselves to see if we really are a people of character, people of integrity. Are we really blameless? Are there people that you would characterize as good? And not only that you would characterize them, but anyone else would characterize them as being someone of integrity and someone of character. And would they vouch for you? Would they be willing to say, yes, look to them as an example. Look to her as someone to be like. Do you want what is right simply because it is right? Or do you want what is right only because you're going to get some recognition for it? How are we doing in the character department? Take that question and examine yourself. The next thing David says about those who can be with God is that they have holy conversations. Holy conversations. Look at the rest of verse 2 and into verse 3. David says that he speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue. The end of verse 2 there catches us off guard. We expect it to say, and speaks truth with his lips, right? We don't speak with our heart, we speak with our lips. But that isn't what the psalm says. He speaks truth in his heart. What the psalm is getting at here is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, the words that come out of your mouth originated in your heart. The words that are on your lips were birthed in your heart. John Wesley put it this way. He said, "Let your words be the genuine picture of your heart." And in the case of the person living in God's presence, they picture a heart full of truth. They speak the truth in his heart. That does mean truth as opposed to lies, but it also means much more than that. In both Greek and Hebrew, the word truth is related to the words faithfulness and righteousness and trustworthiness. That's what a holy person is. You can trust them. You can count on them not to lead you astray. Moreover, the holy person, it says, does not slander with his tongue. The word slander is actually a fascinating word in Hebrew. It's related with the words leg and spy. What in the world is that? What does that have to do with slander? But the picture is that it projects someone that is lurking around, right? Spying, just walking around, picking up tidbits of information and trafficking information about other people. It's someone who always has those ears open for gossip, someone who loves to be in the know, who's got to know the juicy tidbits of what's going on, informing everyone else of what's going on. So we have to ask ourselves, How are we doing in the conversations department? Are you a trustworthy person? Are you reliable? Are you someone who traffics in the economy of gossip? Are you someone that others can go to and can expect good and biblical, godly advice? Are you someone that others hesitate to have a conversation with because they're worried about your thoughts? They're worried about your confidentiality? Those who can live in God's presence have holy conversations, and that conversation starts in the heart. Starts right there. How are we doing in that department? Letter C. A third characteristic of someone that can be in God's presence is that they have holy connections. Holy connections. And what we mean by that is that they treat others rightly. They have holy relationships, whether they be friend or foe, brother or boss, sister or servant. They're characterized by holiness in all of their connections. Look at the rest of verse 3. And he does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Notice how this encompasses everyone. The Lord isn't just concerned with how we treat those we call our friends or our family. He's concerned about our neighbors too. And remember in the Gospel of Luke, a number of months ago, we saw this when Jesus was asked by the lawyer in chapter 9 who his neighbor was. And Jesus responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan, which was meant to point out to the man that he wasn't good enough. He wasn't as good as he thought he was. But one thing that becomes clear in that parable is that our neighbor is anyone that we interact with. So we read here that the holy person does no evil to his neighbor, meaning he does no evil to anybody. Even his enemies, he does no evil to them. And on top of that, the holy person doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. The idea behind the word reproach is holding a grudge against someone. It's about being bitter with a friend, being unforgiving towards them. That is not something that a person living in God's presence does. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, it says that we ask God to forgive us our sins as we have forgiven others. And if you remember, if you look that up, right after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, make sure you understand, you need to forgive others if God's going to forgive you. And let me point out one more thing of interest in the Hebrew here. You notice the three negative words here? We have no, nor, and against. The usage of so many negatives implies here, once again, habitual action. This isn't a temporary thing. This is an ongoing, habitual thing. Having holy connections is someone that characterizes those that can live before God. It's about a lifestyle of having holy connections with anyone and everyone that we come across. So how are we doing in this department? Do we treat everyone around us with respect? Everyone from your boss to the clerk at the grocery store? Everyone from your child to your president? All human beings have value because they are made in God's image. Do we treat everyone as if they were made in God's image? How are we doing in that department? All right, next, we've had holy character, holy conversations, holy connections, and now we have holy company. Someone who can live in God's presence is someone who has holy company. And this is one that I think we actually fail to think about fairly often. I know I do. Look at the beginning of verse 4. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. It's that first part that gets me. A person that can be in God's presence is one in whose eyes a vile person is despised. You may be thinking, wait a minute, I was just told that I need to be honoring everyone. I need to show respect to everyone. Part of holiness is having those holy connections. And now you're telling me that part of holiness is despising people? Despising a vile one? How can that be? Well, let's unpack this a little bit and see if we can make some sense of it. Some translations here, instead of having a vile one, use the word reprobate, as the ESV has. The ESV has a vile person. But a reprobate is someone that has rejected God, and therefore God has rejected them. We're talking about someone here who has rejected God, and therefore God has rejected them. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the term vile person refers to people who reject the knowledge of God. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you," God says there in Hosea 4. There are other passages that talk about the vile person rejecting the law of the Lord, rejecting the covenant made with Abraham, and so on. Possibly the greatest example of this is with King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel pronounces God's judgment upon Saul and concludes by saying in 1 Samuel 15:23, "Because, Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And then apparently Samuel was struggling with this, because just a few verses later in chapter 16, verse 1, God says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And that's when Samuel goes and anoints David. God basically tells Samuel there to wash his hands of Saul. God said, "I'm done with Saul. You be done with Saul. Move on. Think lightly of him." That's how Samuel was to regard Saul. Listen to what the reformer John Calvin had to say about this verse in Psalm 15. And I think he's right in his thoughts. He writes, "The children of God despise the ungodly and form that low and contemptuous estimate of them which their character deserves." I think those last words are key there. Which their character deserves. Calvin goes on in his comments to say that all this psalm is saying is that a holy person is willing to call a spade a spade. Obviously, Calvin didn't exactly talk that way. That's my version of it, but you get the picture. When a godly person sees an ungodly person, they aren't taken by them. They're not going, "I like that guy. I want to be like that woman." They don't look up to them. They don't admire them. Instead, they look upon them with appropriate contempt. And it's not a holier-than-thou contempt. It's the thinking lightly of them. I think that's a right understanding about this verse when we consider the other part of David's line here, when he says that those that can enjoy God's presence are those in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. There's a contrast going on here. Rather than honoring the vile person, they honor the one that fears the Lord, the one who fears Yahweh. There are no more honorable people than those who fear the Lord. There's nothing to honor in someone unless they fear the Lord. So the holy person honors them. In fact, God says in 1 Samuel 2:30, "Those who honor me, I will honor." Think about that for a second. God is going to honor people. He does honor people. "Those who honor me, I will honor." If God is willing to honor those who fear him, far be it from us to do any different, right? What this is all about is about having holy company. It's asking about, who do you spend your time with? What kind of people do you surround yourself with? We all know that verse 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals." How are we doing in this department? Who do you hang around? If your best friend is not a committed Christian, there may be a problem. I can't make a definitive black and white statement there, but there may be a problem, because your best friend ought to be someone that you confide in, right? Someone who knows your heart. Someone who knows you better than anyone else. And why would you want to do that with somebody who doesn't love someone that you love so much? Why would you want to give that confidence in somebody else when they hate what you love the most in being Jesus Christ? Do you surround yourself with people who are good for your walk with the Lord? Or do you surround yourself with people who pull you back? And there's a line here, because we are to be in the world but not of the world, right? Jesus sends us in the world as his ambassadors, as his missionaries. So there's a line here. Those who live in the presence of God surround themselves with others that desire to live in the presence of God. And let me take it one step further. The people who want to live before God, who want to be holy, also surround themselves with media that encourage them that way, with books and music and movies that encourages them to live before God. How are we doing in this department? Do you enjoy watching those raunchy movies with sex and violence and language in them? Do you enjoy reading those inappropriate novels or magazines or websites that cause you to think about things that wouldn't please the Lord? Do you listen to music that points your heart towards God or away from God? What's getting your attention? What are you giving yourself to? What are you allowing to speak to you, to your heart, and to your mind? Obviously, we aren't called to be monks and nuns living as hermits in caves and just saying, I'm going to be surrounded by everything that's holy, and anything that's not holy needs to stay away. Because we are called to go out. We are called to go into that unholiness, right? And preach the gospel, be salt and light. But still, we have to ask ourselves, who and what has access to our attention? Who and what speaks to our heart? Your answer to that will say a lot about your holiness. Those that live before God keep holy company. All right, let's keep moving. Letter E. Next we have holy commitments. Holy commitments. Look at the rest of verse 4. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This one's pretty straightforward, don't you think? This is about being a man or a woman of your word. If you're going to say you're going to do something, do you do it? When you have a meeting to be at, you show up on time or even a little bit early, and you're scheduled to work that one day that you really wanted off, and you have that extra sick day. You call in sick or you show up for work. When you make a deal and the circumstances change and they don't change in your favor, do you still see that deal through? Are you reliable? Are you consistent? James says in James 5:12, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Can that be said of you? Similarly, Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Be a person of your word. Have holy commitments. See it through. All right, lastly, a final characteristic of one who desires and one who can live in God's presence is you're going to laugh at this one. It's holy commerce. See, we stuck with that C. Holy commerce. When I was first studying this psalm, this verse actually struck me as odd because I expected something that sounded a little more spiritual to conclude the characteristics of people who can live in God's presence. But I should have known better because as I studied more, I was reminded that biblically there is hardly anything that indicates the true state of our heart better than our finances. Better than our money. Look at verse 5. A holy person is someone who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. We're familiar with a lot of the passages on this topic. Let me just remind you of a few of them. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Matthew 6:20 and 21, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. One more, Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we could go on and on and on. We're all familiar with these passages. But contrary to the appearances here in the first part of verse 5, the Bible does not say that we cannot make loans to people and expect interest. That's not technically wrong. Look up Deuteronomy 23:20 and Matthew 25:27 to see that. But what's really going on here, what it's really talking about is about taking advantage of others, taking advantage of people. It's about being an Ebenezer Scrooge or a Mr. Potter from It's a Wonderful Life. That's what the second half of the verse indicates too. I think my seminary prof summed it up well when he said that according to biblical teaching, God's people are to put people before money and God before money. That about sums it up right there. God's people are to put people before money and to put God before money. A holy person has holy commerce. We have to ask ourselves, how are we doing in that department? What does your checkbook say about where your money is going? What does your checkbook say about your treasure? Holy character, holy conversations, holy connections, holy company, holy commitments, holy commerce, holy, 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 holy. People who look like this are the ones that are free to live in God's presence. People who are chasing down these characteristics, who are pursuing these holy characteristics in their life, are the ones that can live before the face of God, are the ones that can experience the presence of God. They're the ones who live coram deo, and there is a wonderful promise given to those who live coram deo, and that is our final point, and we will let it be our conclusion as well. Look at verse 5, the end of verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. The word moved is the same word used in Psalm 46 to describe mountains trembling. And in Psalm 96 about the very foundations of the earth being shaken. In the Hebrew here, it literally says, not ever. He who does these things shall not ever be moved. We could put it in English as, he who does these things shall never, ever be moved. What a great promise. If you live in the presence of God, there's nothing that can touch you. Nothing. Whatever life may throw at you, whether it be suffering or sickness or trial or tribulation, nothing can touch you. Not even the great sting of death. It's been taken away. It's been neutralized. It's gone. But it's only gone for those who can live in the presence of God. And to be in the presence of God, you must be pursuing holiness. And as we said earlier, the first step to that pursuit in holiness is knowing Christ as your Savior and having His holiness and His righteousness cloaked around you. So let's all of us commit 2013 to be a year where we examine ourselves, where we have that introspection, looking in at our hearts, and more than that, open up our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to search us and to look into us and examine us. And let's make 2013 a year where the people of Rothbury Community Church, all of us together, pursue living coram deo, living in the presence of God for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great promise that we can be in your presence. That's just crazy to think that. We are stained by sin, and yet, God, you have made us white as snow by the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. Thank you for his blood that has washed us clean. And thank you that not only do you see us as holy, but you have actually made us holy, and by your Holy Spirit in us, you've enabled us to pursue personal holiness. Oh God, examine our hearts and point us to a life of holiness. We long to live in your presence. We long to have that experience of constantly seeking your glory in every little tidbit of our lives. Just with your Spirit, God, hammer that into our hearts. Don't let us go. Cause us to pursue you for your glory. We beg and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close. The message, I kept thinking about what my grandfather and my dad used to teach my brothers and I, and that was to practice the physical presence of Jesus on a moment-by-moment basis. Would you do, would you say, would you be watching what you're watching, would you be doing what you're doing if he was physically standing next to you and you could reach out and touch him? That puts a whole new perspective on how we act and respond. Come and